morning we're going to begin looking at the Apostles' Creed by looking at the doctrine of the Trinity and the division of the Apostles' Creed into three sections. And we do that from the point of view of Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism on pages 6 and 7 in the back of the Psalter, two questions and answers, 24 and 25. With reference to the Apostles' Creed, question 24 asks, how are these articles divided? And the answer into three parts. The first of God, the Father, and our creation. The second of God, the Son, and our redemption. The third of God, the Holy Ghost, and our sanctification. Question 25, since there is but one only divine essence or being, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Let's read in the sacred scriptures now from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 45 and 46. Isaiah chapter 45 and 46. We will read from Isaiah 45, the first 10 verses. Isaiah chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden. This is long before Cyrus was king and long before he was even born. And God names him by name, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates and the gates that shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, that thou mayest, that though thou hast not known me, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou, or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? And then in chapter 46, we'll start reading at verse 3. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age, I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and will bear, and even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will ye liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship, they bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him, and set him in his place, and he standeth from his place. Shall he not remove? Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble? Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. We read that far in God's holy and inspired word. This morning, we come to the treatment in the Heidelberg Catechism of the doctrine of the Trinity. But this Lord's Day begins to treat what the Catechism calls the things necessary to believe for salvation. And the first and the foundational truth that is necessary for us to believe is the truth of the Trinity. This idea of things necessary to believe shows us two things. One is that we are not saved by doing something, rather by believing. So this does away with any legalistic idea of salvation. For example, the Roman Catholic idea that you are saved by belonging to an institution, a church. If you're a member of the Catholic institution, you are saved. No, as important as church membership is, the Christian is one who confesses the faith, who believes the truth. And it's the standard of God's word and the truth that sets forth in God's word, which we must believe for salvation. And what we have in the Apostles' Creed and now in the Heidelberg Catechism in the coming weeks is a part of the section of the Catechism that treats how we may be delivered. And these are the truths essential for salvation, the basic set of doctrines that must be confessed. We sometimes speak of the essentials of doctrine. That's what we have here, the essentials of doctrine. One who denies these truths, for example, one who does not confess the truth of the Trinity, is no true Christian. And it's the Word of God and the truth of God's Word, as it's summarized here, which we confess and believe. So these truths are summarized in the Apostles' Creed. The truth of the Trinity, as we'll look at it this morning, the truth that God is creator. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The truth of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, his divine personage, that he was God who came in the flesh. The atoning nature of his death, that he died on the cross, not simply as some kind of example, but to pay the price for sins. That he's exalted in heaven at God's right hand, that he comes again as judge, and that he will make all things new. The biblical teaching on the Holy Spirit, that he also is true God, and that he applies to us the blessings of salvation. And that we believe Christ builds and gathers a church. And that we confess ourselves to be living members of that church. That Christ will come again. That he will raise the dead. That he'll create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. This is the Christian faith. And this morning we look at the foundational truth of that. I believe the Trinity. I believe the Trinity. Let's consider that theme and these three points. First, the explanation of the Trinity. Second, the proof of the Trinity. And then third, the significance of the Trinity. One of the earliest questions that the church faced after the New Testament time of the apostles, the earliest questions it faced was the question of the Trinity. Who is God? How are we to understand God? And at the center of that was the truth concerning Jesus Christ and his divinity. Who is Jesus Christ? And what does the scripture teach us about him and about who he is? And how is that connected with our salvation? And so this is a foundational truth. It's a beautiful truth, a rich truth, because the truth and doctrine of the Trinity teaches us that God is a God of life in himself. He's a God of fellowship in himself. He's a God who communicates. He's a God who loves. He's a God who gives of the riches of his own being to us. But it's also a very difficult truth, and there's probably no doctrine so hard for the human mind to grasp. Here we look at the infinite God and the mystery of who he is in his own being. And it doesn't really become a matter of understanding or comprehending, but of believing. Because God has spoken concerning himself in the scriptures. And what we want to do this morning is to plainly set forth the doctrine of the Trinity and then see it from Scripture and then understand its importance for ourselves and our salvation and our lives as those who are saved. So I, this morning, don't want you to back away from this doctrine as though we've come to something that's too difficult for us to understand, but rather to want to understand it and to see the reward in considering God as triune. Now, the word Trinity is not a term that we find in the Bible, but it's a summary of what the Bible teaches concerning God, his being, and his persons. Though it's not a word that we find in the Bible, it certainly sets forth and summarizes the biblical teaching that we want to consider this morning. And the word Trinity is really made up of two words, which are numbers: three, tri, and unity, one. And we're saying God is both three and one. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. God is three and God is one. Now, how do we explain that? There are four basic elements to this biblical teaching, four things that God has revealed concerning himself that help us to see the foundations of this truth in Scripture. The first is that there is only one God. There is only one God. There's no God beside him. In the strictest sense, he is unique as God. Certainly, we use the word God with a small g to refer to some other things, but these are not God, not in the unique and the ultimate sense. And there is no other God. There is no being that can become God. There's no object like God. We read in Isaiah chapter 46 the question, "Who will you compare me to?" says God. And then it gives us the story of someone making out of wood and gold a graven image and setting it up and then falling down before it and praying to it. And this object does not answer because this is no God. There's only one God, not three gods. God is one in his existence and his being. That's the first important truth here. The second basic truth to the doctrine of the Trinity is that this God, who is the only God, is three. God is three. Not three beings, but this one being is three persons. There are three eternal, distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are each, all, and completely God. We say distinct persons. What is a person? A person is someone who says, in distinction from another, I, who speaks in the personal pronoun, I. Now, the Bible doesn't confuse Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the Bible distinguishes them. Each of them can speak as an individual person concerning himself. So the Father says, I beget the Son. The Son says, I am begotten of the Father. I am the person of the Godhead who took on the human nature in the womb of Mary. I am the one who in the human nature laid down my life on the cross of Calvary for sin. And the Spirit is the one who says, as a distinct person from Father and Son, I have been sent forth into the hearts of God's people and into the New Testament church to sanctify and to lead the church into truth as an agent of salvation and of faith. I. Each has his own distinct work, and that's even true in the Godhead itself, what we speak of as the economic life of the Trinity. The Father begets the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father. The Spirit proceeds from Father and Son. So first, there is one God only. Second, there are three distinct persons. And then the third thing here is that each of these three is God. Each of these three is God completely and perfectly. The confessions use the words co-equal and co-eternal. Each is as much God as the other, and each is as eternal as the other. There's not a ranking of persons. There's not a timing of them coming into existence, but each are eternal. It wasn't that the Father first existed and then begat the Son, or that the Spirit was created at some other point in time, but God always eternally existed, and each three are equally God, possessing the fullness of the divine being and the divine attributes, so that each is as worthy of praise as the other. So God is one, God is three, each of the three is God, and then the fourth element is this, that the three, though distinct, are one in being. God is not to be divided. There's a perfect unity in the Godhead. God is one. One in his will, one in his purpose, one in his love, one in all of his activity, and one in his being or essence. There's never a difference between the persons in what they seek or desire. They act according to the one will of God, so that those chosen by God are those redeemed by the Son and those regenerated and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus in his human nature came and spoke and acted and did accomplish his saving work, this was always his emphasis, that he's come to do the will of the Father, that he's come to speak the words that God had commanded. And he says even of the Holy Spirit, he shall do the same. He shall not bring of himself, but that which I have shown unto him, that shall he speak and reveal. That's in John 14. And so the three are one, one in being and one in purpose. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. Very basically and plainly, then, these four things. God is one. There's one God. Two, God is distinguished as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of those is equally divine and eternal. And then all three of those are the one God. And there are two words that is important for us to understand in distinction from each other that help us to see that there's not a contradiction in this truth. When we say God is one and God is three, we are not contradicting ourselves. Certainly we're speaking something that is a mystery and that is beyond our comprehension or our experience. And that points to the uniqueness of God. But when we say God is one, we say he's one in being. And when we say he's three, we say he's three in person. And person and being are not the same thing. That's true even in the world that God has created. Think of yourself. You are a being, a living creature, a being. In that being, you have a person. I suppose the person would be identified most closely with the soul. That person has a will, a mind, a heart. That person is distinct. In that person, you say, I work, I sleep, I love, I desire, I, and that's your person. Your being and your person are not the same thing. You only have one being and one person, but they are not the same thing. And here in God, there is one being and three persons in perfect harmony. And to help us understand that, we realize that there are beings that have no person. So in the animal world, every creature is a being, but not a person. And now God is one in being and three in persons. There's not a contradiction. He's not three in the same way in which he is one. And yet when we say God is one in being and three in person, we confess something that is far beyond our comprehension, something that belongs to the infinity of the Godhead. We've explained this doctrine, but we want to also see it from Scripture, prove it. But before we do that, I want to quickly give a rundown of some of the main errors concerning this doctrine. And these belong especially to the cults, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, the Unitarians. The first error is the error of tritheism, which says basically that there's not one, but there are three gods. And that they exist distinct in essence or being from one another. The second error is the error of subordination, which teaches, yes, there are three persons in the Godhead, but that there's this kind of rank in them, that the Father commands the Son, and the Son follows the Father, and the Spirit follows the two of them in this kind of ranking, so that really the true God is the Father only. Another error is the error of modalism, which basically says that there aren't three distinct persons, but that there are three different ways that God reveals himself in history as it unfolds. So there's a period of history where God reveals himself as Father. There's a period of history in which God reveals himself as Son. And there's a period of history in which God reveals himself as Holy Spirit. And God, as it were, is one, but he wears different faces or masks or comes in different modes. Then there's the error of Unitarianism, which teaches that God is one person, not three. One God, one person. One being, one person. And as we look at the Scriptures, to explain the truth of who God is, these cannot stand up against the Scriptures. And the church then throughout history has refuted these erroneous views concerning God. As we look at the Scripture, the proof for this truth, this important truth, is really in two indisputable facts that are very clearly set forth in Scripture. The two truths are these: God is one, and there are three persons who are identified as God. God is one, and there are three who say I, who are each identified in Scripture as God. The doctrine of the Trinity, as we have it summarized in the Catechism here this morning, is not specifically stated or summarized in one place in Scripture, but these two things are. God is one, and there are three who are God. And the doctrine of the Trinity is the church's recognition of those two things and statement of those two things. The error is to say that God is not three, he's only one. Or the error is to say that there are three gods, not only one God. The scriptures teach that God is one in being and three who say I are God. So let's consider those two things from Scripture. First, that God is one. There's only one God. And I just want to look at a couple of Old Testament and a couple of New Testament passages here very quickly, which show us this is the teaching of the entire Scripture. And so the first is in Deuteronomy 6. We read this every other week as a summary of the law of God. Verses 4 and 5, the great Shema, which means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. God is demanding here complete worship, unique worship, unique existence. He must be exclusively worshipped because he is God alone. The Lord our God is one Lord, and with all heart, mind, soul, and strength, you are to love and to worship him. One God. And so we read in Isaiah 45, verses 5 and following this morning, I am the Lord, that is, I am Jehovah, and there is none else, there is no God beside me. And then Jehovah sets forth the proof of that. I am the one, he says, who girded thee. I am the one, he says, who formed the light and create darkness. I make peace and I create evil. I, Jehovah, do all these things. He's saying, I am God alone. And that's why he follows that with the story of the making of a graven image that cannot answer because no other that is called God is God. The New Testament agrees with this. This is not just the teaching of the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, God comes in a different mode, as it were, and reveals that he's more than one God. Now, Galatians 3, verse 20 speaks concerning Christ and God. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. God is one. Ephesians 4, verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see that the New Testament reaffirms the great first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's one God and one Father. And anyone who reads the Scriptures can't dispute that. No other gods. Monotheism. One God. God alone. But at the same time, we see in the Scriptures that each of the distinct persons in the Godhead are God. Not three gods, but three persons in the one being. So you read in the Scriptures, Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The dispute has never been this, that the Father is not properly God. The dispute has been about the Son and the Spirit. And what we have to see as we look at the biblical proofs concerning the deity of each of the three persons of the Godhead is that the Son and the Spirit, together with the Father, are given divine names. To them are attributed divine worship, divine works. To them are attributed unique characteristics of God, the attributes of God. the names of God, and to them is given the worship that is worthy, that God alone is worthy of. And so Jesus, the Son, is God. He says, I and my Father are one. Perhaps the strongest passage in the Scripture to demonstrate that the Son is also God is John chapter 1, and this is really the burden of this gospel account. Each of the gospel accounts has a different purpose or goal, and John's is to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth, who came, who lived and walked on the earth, and who died and ascended into heaven, is divine. He is God. And so he begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are three things there. He speaks first of the eternal existence of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And he doesn't mean that the Word came into being in the beginning, but that the Word was already in the beginning, or before the beginning. So later in the same book, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, John 8:58. And he speaks of his own eternal existence. In the beginning was the Word, the eternal existence. But then in John 1, verse 1, there's also a distinction between God and the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And we see here that the Word is distinct from the Father. The Word was with God in the beginning. And yet at the same time, he's identified as God. In the beginning was the Word, distinct from God, was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 3 of the same chapter, John 1, we see the divine work of creation ascribed to him. All things were made by him. We sang of that in the Old Testament as well, Psalm 33 and verse 6. We see also in John 1, verse 14, that the glory of God is given to the Son, and that he is worthy of worship along with God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What glory? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 15, we see his eternity. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And so now John the Baptist, when he comes, reflects on exactly what the first verse of this gospel account says. In the beginning was the Word. John says, he was before me. And that's described in John 1, verse 18 this way. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The begotten of God, the begotten Son, the only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, the eternal Father, eternally in the bosom of the Father. He has made God known, and without him we could not know God. And so you see here in John 1 that divine names, divine works, divine glory, divine attributes are all attributed to the Son. And so Jesus himself again says in John 10, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And he's speaking there of God's eternal decree of election, in which he gives the Son to the gives to the care of the Son the responsibility and the task of redeeming the elect. And he says of that decree, I and my Father are one in this. And when he says that, we see in John 10 that the Jews took up stones to cast at him, to stone him. And he said, many good works have I done. For which of these do you stone me? And they answered him, not for a good work, but for blasphemy, because thou hast made thyself as a man equal with God. I and my Father are one. And that's always the dispute in the ministry of Jesus. He calls himself the Son of God. He declares that he has the power to forgive sins, which is a power that belongs only to God. And when finally he's on trial, they cannot bring a charge against him till some come and say, well, he calls himself the Son of God. This is his blasphemy. And they put him to death for that. Now, there are many more proofs in the Scripture for the divinity of the Son. Romans 9, verse 5 calls him God over all, blessed forever. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 6 and 8, another important New Testament passage to demonstrate the divinity of the Son, says that he is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. And when he comes into the world, it says, let all the angels of God worship him, that is, worship the Son. And it says of him, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. God's throne is his throne and is an eternal throne. So the Son is divine. We've said that the Scriptures teach that there's one God. And then we've said that the Scriptures teach that the Father as a distinct person is God, and now the Son as a distinct person is God. And that's true also of the third person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is God. To him are attributed divine names, attributes, and works as a distinct person. An outstanding passage that teaches that is Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And the book of Acts is something like the book of Genesis to the Old Testament. The book of Acts is something like that to the New Testament. We sometimes use the word seminal. It is seminal. And it's the seed of the New Testament church and the practice of the New Testament church, not only, but also the doctrine of the New Testament church. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, and then we come to chapter 5, and we learn about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? And it's given in the context of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a piece of land and brought part of the price of that land and said that they had brought the full price of the land. So they lied. And they did that because they were seeking recognition in the church. They had seen that others who had contributed had received status and recognition, and they wanted that for themselves. But they didn't want to give away all their money, so they lied about the price for which they had sold it. And when they brought the money, Acts 5, 3 and 4, Peter says this, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? That teaches us that the Holy Ghost is a person. You don't lie to a thing. You don't lie to an object, but you lie to a person. The Holy Ghost is a person. And then the apostle says in the end of verse 4, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. The person to whom they lied, the Holy Ghost, is not a man, but God. Thou hast lied unto God. So he's not an impersonal force. But he's God himself, and Jesus himself says that when he says, I will send the Comforter. The Comforter, that's a name for the Holy Spirit. And so 1 Corinthians 2 speaks this way of the Holy Spirit in the being of God, and then as the one who will lead the church into knowledge and understanding. There are things that man cannot know, Paul says, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And then he says that the The spirit is like the mind of man that knows what is in his thinking. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. The spirit is the mind of God. And the spirit has made known to us, revealed to us, the mind of God. Certainly he's done that in the scriptures. All scriptures are given by inspiration of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You see their action attributed to the Holy Spirit. And you see that too in the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts. The apostles forbidden by the Spirit to go there, to go here, to go there, and then he's directed by the Spirit to go to Philippi. So each of the persons is distinct. Each is God. And yet God is one. There is a plurality of persons in the one Godhead. That's taught from the very beginning of Scripture when in Genesis chapter 1, and I said the book of Acts is seminal to the New Testament. So the book of Genesis is the book of origins. And already in Genesis chapter 1, this is what we read. When God comes to the end of the creation work, and he will create the king of the creatures, his crowning work, man, he says this: let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God is one. We would expect him to say, let me make man in my image, after my likeness. But we have instead an internal consultation in the Godhead. Father and Son and Spirit saying, let us. And of course, that's what's revealed and unfolded in the rest of Scripture. And we see this especially come to the clearest light in the New Testament, in the conception of Jesus, in the baptism of Jesus, and in the gospel of Jesus. In the conception of Jesus, that which is born of thee shall be conceived by the Holy Spirit and called the Son of God. And then in the baptism of Jesus, this is my beloved Son. And the Spirit came down in the form of a dove. And in the Great Commission concerning the gospel, go baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is one. And each of the three are equally God. This is the clear teaching of God's word. Why does it matter? Why did the church wrestle over this? Why do we refute the errors concerning this? Why is this important, and how is this important for us as believers? Why do we have an entire Lord's Day dedicated to this, even though we don't confess this in the Apostles' Creed directly? We don't say, I believe the Trinity, but we simply say, I believe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, the most important reason, the fundamental reason for this, we've already looked at in the Catechism when we've looked at the qualifications of the mediator. The one who can save us, the only one who can save us, is God. Man cannot produce a Savior. Man cannot save himself. Man cannot bear the weight of his sins himself. And this is what caused the church for centuries to wrestle with the truth concerning the Trinity. Who is the Savior? Who is Jesus? And the church affirmed and came back to this again and again. He is God in the flesh. And those were the battles that it fought against false doctrine as well, other teachings concerning who the Son was. You see, our sin is so great and God's wrath so heavy that if one who is a mere creature or one who is merely man would attempt to bear it, he would not be able to bear the weight of that sin. He would be annihilated and he would have to suffer eternally himself. But the divine Son could bear the infinite weight of the wrath of God against sin and pay the price for that sin in the few moments, hours that he hung on the cross if he were not God. His declaration would not have been, "It is finished." So this is why. But the significance of it has to do not just with the basis of our salvation, but also the reality of our salvation. What is salvation? What is it to be a Christian? And what is the joy of the Christian life? And all of this goes back to who God is in his being and the revelation of God. God is not a God of stone and wood, cold. God is not a hard individual like the Allah of Islam. No, God is a God who in himself, in his own being, is a God of love, a God of communication, a God of unity, a God of fellowship. John 1, how does it describe the relation of Father and Son? It says, the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He's made known God to us. He is in the bosom of the Father, and this is the Father, this is the God who he has made known to us. And so Jesus says in John 17, shortly before his ascension, that he not only wants to go back to the life that he had with the Father before the world was, but he wants his people to know that love and that life. And that's our salvation. God draws us into the life of love. He's a covenant God. We think of the way this is unfolded in Scripture. Enoch walked with God. Abraham was called the friend of God. Moses saw God face to face. Think of the intimacy that David expresses in his relationship with God. They talked with God, these people did. They walked with God. They saw God. They heard God. And so Jesus says to his disciples, Jesus, who is God, henceforth I call you not servants, but friends. Friends. Friends of God. And that's the Christian life. And that's what moves us and motivates us as the children of God to live. Friendship with God is what brings us to worship, what leads us to prayer, communion, friendship with God. This is what brings us to study the Word of God, because here God speaks his secrets and his love towards us in the Scripture. And this is why we desire communion with him in faith and through the sacraments. This is what makes us long for heaven, when the tabernacle of God will be with men. And this is why we want to live and walk with God and offer ourselves a sacrifice of praise to him. And that becomes the secret, not just of our life and walk with God, but also of our life and walk with one another as believers. God is a family God, Father and Son. And he's brought us into a family. That's the church. The church is the household of faith. The home, as it were, where God gathers his spiritual family. And he creates the family, the Christian family, as a reflection of that as well. Just think of what marriage is called in Ephesians chapter 5. A mystery that reflects the relationship of Christ and his bride, the church. Or think of the way Jesus teaches us to pray and the way our relationship with God is described as that of a father and a son. And this is the home, this is the family life that God has created for us to live in. The essence of family life is friendship, companionship in marriage, between parents and children. And that joy is just a reflection of the joy of being a part of the family and the household of God. And that's why divorce and brokenness in the home is such a sin against God. And so our life together in the body of Christ, though imperfect, is a reflection of God's own life in Himself and in relation to us. So we should seek unity, we should seek love, we should forgive, we should put away jealousy, we should be ready to serve, we should be committed as the family of God to one another. Let me close with one more thing, the significance of this truth concerning God as God triune is this, that we have a God who, as we contemplate who He is in Himself, we recognize is worthy of worship. Because this is a God infinite. And this is a God who, in His infinite glory that we cannot comprehend, that we can only adore forever, has given us to have fellowship with Himself and to reflect even something of the glories of His own being. He's made us, Peter says, partakers of the divine essence. That doesn't mean we become God, but it does mean that we are made in the image of God and given to enjoy the life of God and communion with Him. So when we say, I believe the Trinity, we say, I worship this God, who is God alone, and my Savior. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for this marvelous truth, and we pray, Lord, that as we contemplate it, we may see the possibility and the wonder of our salvation, the riches of our communion with Thee, and understand ourselves also to be those who owe an eternal debt of praise and worship to Thee as God. So give us, Lord, to worship Thee in this day for who Thou art as God. Amen.